We'll continue in our series in Isaiah tonight with the third servant song, Isaiah chapter 50. We'll be reading the entire chapter because we really didn't really do justice to the beginning of chapter 50 last week. So we'll read the whole thing. It's on page 611 of your pew Bibles. I encourage you to pull your Bible out and follow along. While you get there, let me just frame the text a little bit. Tonight's text is God's word to people in the dark. Remember, this part of Isaiah is comfort for God's people, and God is looking ahead, and he knows, and his prophet Isaiah knows, that the people of Israel will be in exile someday. And so God has written all of this through Isaiah to prepare his people for this awful, difficult time, a time where they've been dislocated, where they've lost their identity, where they're shamed in the eyes of the world, where all is darkness and there's little light and little hope beyond God's promises that will seem far distant at that time. God's word to people in the dark. And it comes to us, we haven't talked a lot about this genre, but Isaiah is prophetic poetry. And so it comes to us as these waves of images just washing over us again and again and again. And it can be a little hard to read. So we see a divorce certificate, immediately followed by a slave market, immediately followed by a dried up sea, immediately followed by dying fish, immediately followed by a wakened ear and a flint face and two flames. You just say, whoa, what's going on? But Isaiah just gives these, like great poetry. There's a lot there to unpack, but he doesn't explain it all. So we'll go into some of it and unfold it together. Underneath it all, there's this question, when you can't see the way, how do you find your way? Whose voice will you trust? Where does the light come from? Do you listen to God? So we'll look at this text in three parts. The first three verses, we'll see Israel's hearing. Then verses 4 to 9, the servant's hearing. And then verses 10 and 11, our hearing. Israel's hearing, the servant's hearing, our hearing. Let's read, let's pray, and then we'll read chapter 50. Gracious Lord, would you open our ears to hear your word tonight? God, we come before you, we bow before you, we say with Samuel, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. We want to hear from Jesus. We want to see Jesus. We want to receive all that you have for us tonight. And so, Lord God, by your Spirit, would you speak through me? Use this time to strengthen the weak, to shine your light forth, a beacon of hope in the darkness. Unburden heavy hearts, bring conviction for sin, bring lightness and joy to those in Christ, and work any other way that you see fit. I pray that if anyone is wandering around by the light of their own inner light, that they would see that that leads nowhere, and they would turn to you and hear from you, hear your voice tonight. Would you be glorified here tonight, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Isaiah 50, God's word. For me, for you, this evening. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold. For your transgressions, your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. Now a new voice enters. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. And this you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. So Israel's hearing, the servant's hearing, and our hearing. Israel's hearing kind of has a double meaning. We're talking about how Israel hears, but also remember last week, we're talking about Israel demanded a trial, a hearing. They're putting God in the dock, and they are demanding from God. They're accusing him of breaking the covenant. Remember in 49:14, they say, "The Lord has forsaken me. My God has forgotten me." And so in a sense, they've called God to trial, and this is the end of God's answer to that question. So it's a little awkward because we did part of it last week. We're getting the last bit of it this week. Nonetheless, that's context that you have to have. So Israel has accused God of breaking his covenant with them, and we see from God's answer in verse 1 that Israel is going to be telling themselves two stories in exile that God wants to address. The first one is this language about divorce. They're going to be telling themselves this story that the fact that they've been destroyed as a nation means God no longer loves them, that he has abandoned them. That's what the language about divorce is about. And God references back to his own law in Deuteronomy 24. According there, a divorced woman who's sent away by her husband has to be given a certificate of divorce. And it's proof that her husband has sent her away. God says, "Where's the certificate? You don't have it." In other words, I didn't leave you or send you away. You left me. God is the wrong party here. Israel has wronged him. And that's what is being said in this first part, that the point is God has been the one who's wronged, not Israel. The second part is similar, but a bit different. The Israel in exile is going to be telling themselves some version of God is in over his head. He's written a check that he can't cash, and the check has bounced. He made all these promises, and he is not delivering on them. And in fact, he's had to pay off some kind of debt by sending us into this exile. And he can't deliver on his promises. And in reply, God asks this rhetorical question, which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? And this question kind of points them to the obvious question, which is, or the obvious issue, which is that God doesn't owe anything to anyone besides what he's obligated himself to. Israel, on the other hand, their sin has racked up a debt that they cannot pay. God is not in their debt, they are in his. And so the issue is actually that Israel has called God into the dock to stand judgment and for this hearing, and God sort of says, we need to switch places. God's not in their debt, they're in his. Israel's blame shifting is a very human thing, and it has ancient roots. You could probably think back with me to Genesis 3 when God comes to Adam, and Adam and Eve have eaten of the tree of life in disobedience to God's command, and they will surely die. And what does Adam say when God comes to call to point out the consequences of his sin? God says, this woman that you gave me, sort of shifts the blame laterally, and he shifts the blame vertically. Does this still happen today? Absolutely. Maybe teenagers, maybe it's I bombed the test because the teacher never told us this would be on it. It's the teacher's fault, not my lack of study. I'm late because no one woke me up. Not because I didn't bother to get up, you know. He started it. She started it. I couldn't call you, mom, because my phone died. My phone's fault, right? The parents, before you smile too knowingly, it could be, I snapped at you because I had a hard day. It's the day's fault. I'm like this because of how I was raised. You know, we learn these things from Adam, and sometimes we even aim it up towards God and say, God, well, I didn't ask to be born into this situation. You put me here. So that excuses me. What should we do? Well, instead of blaming God or becoming cynical, the proper response to the wages of sin is the grace of God. And we kind of see that in verse 2 and following. The proper response to Israel's hopeless situation is to seek a savior, not to shift the blame to God. That's why verse 2 is so heartbreaking. God has called out to them. He's called out to them with an offer of salvation over these past chapters. And then he asked, why when I came, was there no, why did no one respond? When I called, why was there no answer? Why is no one listening to my voice? God's ready to save them from their sin if they'll simply cry out. God's ready to save us from our sin if we'll simply cry out to him. Philip Yancey once wrote, grace like water flows down to the lowest point. It flows downhill to need. We cry, call out, but so often we think the opposite. We think we need to get our act together in order to first come to God. I'm gonna ask God for something big. I better line things up first really, really well before I do that. Or, oh, I can't possibly repent and become a Christian because I'm such a mess, but let me just tidy up my life a little bit first and then come to faith. The reality is the opposite, which is why the first of Martin Luther's 95 theses says that Jesus willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance, of turning, of hearing God's call, and of turning to him. And in the rest of verses 2 and 3, it's kind of obscure imagery, but God is just simply reiterating his power and ability to save by reminding them of the Exodus. This is Exodus language. This is plague language. God is saying, remember what I did when I dried up the sea. Remember what I did when the river became blood and the fish that were in the water didn't have anything to drink. God's reminding them of his ability to deliver. He can redeem. He has the power to deliver. He can save again. He will save again. But when he called, no one answered. And so we leave verse 3 knowing that God has called, knowing that God has spoken, and knowing that Israel doesn't hear him. No one's there. No one answered. God has called. Israel will not listen. That brings us to the second part in verses 4 to 9, the servant's hearing. It's Israel's hearing. What about the servant's hearing? With all this hanging in the air, a new voice speaks. It comes in from in verse 4, and a new voice speaks. It says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may sustain with a word him who is weary. There's this disciple, the one who is taught by God, who comforts the weary. And we don't learn until all the way at the end in verse 10 that this is the servant of the Lord. But verse 10 says very clearly, this is the servant. And so once again, for the third time in Isaiah, we have the servant who's showing up here to say a word. The servant of the Lord, who we've spoken so much about in past weeks. Once again, we see this servant is true Israel who succeeds where the people of Israel failed. And we see that really clearly in verse 5. And this is kind of the crux of the whole thing. So dig in with me a little bit and understand this. Verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. God has given the servant ears. He opened the servant's ears and he's given him ears to hear his word and a heart to obey. Now think about what Israel was supposed to do. Israel was supposed to be a people who heard. Think about the Shema, when Israel's constitution basically in Deuteronomy 6, what does it begin with? Hear, O Israel. Who is Israel supposed to be but a people who hears God's word? But by the end of Deuteronomy, in chapter 29, Moses says, You have seen all the Lord did before your eyes in Egypt, but to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. They've seen what God did. They've heard what God said, but God hasn't given them eyes to see or ears to hear. 600 years pass and Isaiah says the same thing, Isaiah 48:8. You have never heard, you have never known, from of old your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. Contrast that with the servant. The Lord has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. So the servant is doing exactly what Israel has failed to do. The servant has received from God the opened ear, the ear to hear. So God's people have a hearing problem, and it's not one that can be solved with a hearing aid. We've seen in past weeks, the wages of sin is death. Dead people don't listen. Dead people don't pay attention. Israel's entire apparatus of seeing and hearing is dead, is not working. And it hasn't worked for 600 years. So nothing has changed from Deuteronomy to Isaiah in that sense. Dead people then don't need a hearing aid. Dead people need resurrection. Dead people need new ears. Dead people need to be newly created by God and by the power of God's Spirit to be able to hear. And so in Isaiah, we get this little hint that the servant does more than just obey the covenant and fulfill the covenant. He's actually the beginning of that new creation, the beginning of the beginning of a people who will have ears to hear. And Isaiah is going to pick this up. We'll get there in November probably or something. But Isaiah is going to pick this up in chapter 65 and start talking about the new creation. But we get this little seed, this little hint of that new creation, new ears, new body, new perceptual apparatus, if you will, that will happen for all who are new creation. And because the Lord has opened his ear, we see in verse 4 and 5 that he is able to sustain with a word those who are weary. The servant is, where is it? Verse 4, God's given me the tongue of those who are taught. That is the Hebrew word basically for disciple. God's given him the tongue of a disciple. He's been taught by God. He's listened to God. He is now ready to comfort, to give God's comfort to God's people. And we know from past weeks, this servant, this true Israel, is Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in his own ministry, said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the servant here says that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Jesus says, come to me if you're weary. I will give you rest. Jesus is the servant. We don't want to skip over that. I'm willing to wager, not just from the looks on some of your faces, but more just knowing that each of you are people struggling in this world, that there are people here tonight, some who feel so weary that you can barely keep going. Are you hurting? Are you humiliated? The servant has a word to sustain you. And in fact, in the very first servant song, he says, a bruised reed he will not, when God describes the servant, he said, a bruised reed he will not break, a flickering flame he will not snuff out. The servant will be gentle with you, God's people. He has a word to encourage you and to strengthen you. As it moves on into verses 6 to 8, we see that the servant is on this mission, and part of the mission is to bear intense shame and hatred from others. His mission will draw this basically assault from others, the tearing of the beard and the beating of the back and the spitting in the face, that he will be despised and rejected by men. He will know what it is to face betrayal. He will know what it is to face abuse. He will know what it is to be mocked by others. He will know what it is to feel disgraced. And what's described in verse 6, this having your beard pulled out and spit on, we think of that as unpleasant, but in the ancient world, and it surely would be, but in the ancient world, that was the worst possible humiliation. You might remember this obscure story where King David sends some people to a city and they shave off half their beard and send them back. It's the most embarrassing. And David says, no, no one can see you like this. Stay out here for months until your beards grow back, you know. So this was the most humiliating, disgraceful possible thing. And the servant says, all of it I will sustain, all of it I will experience. The gospel song we sang last week captures this so perfectly. Holy God, in love became perfect man to bear my blame, to bear my shame. On the cross, he took my sin. By his death, I live again. Jesus bore the blame. He took the shame. But unlike Israel, he doesn't try to shift the blame. He doesn't try to shift that shame onto someone else. He takes the shame and gives us his honor. And we're called to follow him. And to the extent we do, then we know when we're mocked, when we're shamed, it's tempting to shift that onto someone else. It's tempting to disappear and to hide. The servant does neither. How? How does he even have the ability to do that? It's hard to imagine. It's hard to believe. Verses 7, 8, and 9 said twice, the Lord God helps him. The sovereign Lord, in some translations, the sovereign Lord helps him. Despite being disgraced in the eyes of the world, mocked, hurt, betrayed, he has this unbending, unyielding strength. And yet a gentleness that's been described already. Verse 7, therefore I set my face like flint. Flint is one of the hardest rocks that can chip away at even other rocks. And the servant knows that although he's being shamed by the people around him, he will not be ultimately put to shame. And that's because the one who vindicates him is near, verse 8. He says, the one who vindicates me is near. And gives him this unbending strength. He's unshakable. He's unbreakable. He's unshameable. He knows that in the end, he'll be vindicated by the only one whose verdict matters, the Lord. The Apostle Paul uses almost similar language in Romans chapter 8 when describing those who are in Christ. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Paren, no one. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Almost identical. So the servant can be unshakable in circumstances that would absolutely shatter most people because he's totally focused on an audience of one. He knows who will give his verdict. He knows who will issue whether his life is shameful or not. And he's focused on the Lord. The Lord God has given, verse 4. The Lord God has opened, verse 5. The Lord God helps me, verse 7. Vindicates me, verse 8. The Lord God helps me, again, verse 9. He's totally focused on this audience of one. Richard Phillips tells the story of a young pianist who's making his debut on a famous stage, and this young man plays brilliantly, and he walks off the stage to thunderous applause as people begin to stand, and the stage manager is there clapping too, and he stops him, and he tries to send him back onto the stage for his encore. And the young man looks around the curtain, and he points up to the balcony to a man, the only man who's still sitting in the audience. And he says, when that man stands, I'll go out. And the stage manager is just exasperated. He says, why do you care so much about the opinion of this guy? He says, well, that's my piano teacher. So he's playing for an audience of one. That's the point. Like the musician, the servant is playing for an audience of one. But unlike the musician, this audience of one is pleased. God says, this is when he sees Jesus, he says, behold, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. The father looks down and says, there's this applause for the obedience of the servant, for the life of the servant. Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your inheritance as a reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. The servant is not disgraced. So, why does Jesus hear this acclamation? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, in part because Jesus Christ is totally attuned to God's word, to God's voice. The importance of the ear is so central in this text. God has opened the ear because God wants his people to hear his voice, and God empowers his people to hear his voice by his spirit. Tim Keller has a sermon on this servant song, and he spends almost half the sermon just making the point that Jesus Christ lived his entire life by the word of God, by the scriptures, that he listened to God's word, relied on God's word, considered all the scriptures down to the letter and the punctuation, the jot and the tittle, considered all of it to be God's word, and he relied on it as the place where he discerned God's will, as a way of combating evil, and even when Jesus faced the darkest moment of his life on the cross, when he's speared, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's bleeding God's word. Everything about Jesus was centered on God's word. And that's why we see in verse 4 that he is awakened morning by morning. God awakens his ear to hear as those who are taught. The servant will be totally attuned to the word of God throughout his life. And if the perfect servant needs to awake every morning and be hearing God's word, to live all of his life, including the darkest moments, by God's word, how much more so for you and me? Thankfully, if we're in him, we've received those ears. We've received his ears, and so we also can hear God's word. But it's a reminder for each of us. I just feel kind of like I'm preaching to the choir on Sunday night. You came back, to hear God's word tonight, and yet, are you living as if there's existential stakes to spending time hearing from God through this? If so, praise God, it's God's grace. If not, this is an exhortation to do so. It's all our life comes from this. So, Israel blamed God for their circumstances rather than crying out for his salvation. God called them, but no one listened. No one answered until the servant. God gave the servant ears to hear, a heart to obey, and having received ears from God, he could and would answer that call on behalf of Israel, on behalf of God's people. So now the question becomes, will you listen to the servant? And that's verses 10 and 11, our hearing, the third part of the sermon here. Verse 10 poses this question directly. It says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? So now all of a sudden there's a reorientation. It's not just the servant speaking out about himself and his mission, but there's this question from the prophet Isaiah, who among you, who amongst the hearers of this fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? That alone is so interesting because he doesn't say here, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the Lord's voice? He says, who alone fears the Lord and obeys the voice of the servant? So the servant is going to have this incredible role of also speaking God's word, of meriting his own voice being obeyed. God has given Jesus Christ ears to hear. In him, we are new creation. In him and by his spirit, we've been given ears to hear. And this is where systematic theology collides with biblical exegesis. We have to kind of understand to read this rightly. We start out in this life spiritually deaf, dumb, dead. Spiritually dead, perceptually dead. We can't hear God's voice because God hasn't made us alive. It's only when he makes us alive by the power of his spirit that we have ears to hear and eyes to see, and only then can we hear and respond with obedient faith. This is the distinction in the Ordo Salutis between regeneration and faith. Regeneration comes first. God takes a person who's dead in their sins and makes them alive in Christ. He gives them, dead people don't hear, living people can hear. Then you hear and respond in obedient faith. So there's regeneration and then faith. They might come at the same moment in your own experience, and yet God has acted first. God has made you alive. God's given you, he's opened your ears. That matters. When you open your Bible to hear from God, it's not to earn his love for you. It's because God's given you new ears that recognize the servant's voice. It's because God's given you new ears and a new heart to fear the Lord and to obey the voice of the servant, to recognize the servant's voice, to recognize the Father's voice. It's the same Bible open, but it's a different kind of approach. One is sort of auditioning to stay on God's team. The other is a daughter listening to her dad. It also means a spiritually dry week isn't, the end of your faith. It's not a great thing, but you just need to keep in mind your ears were opened by resurrection power, not by your own discipline. So if things just were rough last week, open the Bible again, ask for God to speak to you, and hear from him. He loves you. Back to Isaiah 50, verse 10, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? To fear the Lord is to obey the servant, Jesus Christ, whose voice is found in Scripture. I did a brief sort of study, search, and found about 80 scriptures that directly related to Jesus saying things about these verses. I'll give you three. Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, will the Son of Man be ashamed. We need to not be ashamed, but to embrace the words of the servant. Mark 8. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and I will give you rest. He is able to minister to the weary. Matthew 11. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that brings us to this last image in the passage of this people wandering around in darkness and these two sources of figuring out how they're going to go somewhere. So we'll close with that. But let's look at it together. It's kind of a strange image. What is it in verses 10 and 11? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. So that's one way. We'll come back to that. Trust in God. Verse 11, behold, all you who kindle, this is a second way, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire, by the torches you have kindled. This you shall have by my hand. You shall lie down in torment. What's he talking about? This is about the question, what guides you when all other lights go out? And verse 10 shows one way, verse 11 shows another way. Verse 11 is saying, one way is to walk by the light of your own fire. You strike a match, you create this inner light, and that's the way that you find. You see what's inside, you let your deepest desires light the way. This is a dominant narrative in our society. Ask any Disney princess, you know, this is the way. It's like you look inside and you figure out who you are and then you follow that light, your own light. He's saying no. We do that in other ways in Bethesda. We walk by the light of our education or by the light of a guru that we follow or by the light of a political movement or by the light of LinkedIn and the best available career path. We walk by all these different lights. But regardless of the source, if it's a merely human light, it is incomplete. It cannot be ultimate. And we see that in this shocking statement at the end. It says, for those who walk by the light of your fire, this you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. So God issues this strong statement of judgment. He says, if you refuse to walk according to my voice and by my light, then you have nothing to look forward to but the torment that you're experiencing in exile. Seems extreme until you realize what's being condemned here is the sin of autonomy, the sin of self-rule, the sin of self-law. This is the original sin. This is what Adam did in the garden. Adam thought he could decide for himself what's right and wrong rather than obeying God's word, rather than fearing the Lord. He was supposed to receive the knowledge of good and evil by realizing the limits of his own knowledge and receiving knowledge from outside of his own experience. Instead, he looks inside and says, I know God says this, but that looks tasty. I'm going to try what I want. Verse 10 shows us the contrast that God's people Adam needed a word from someone with the full perspective, and he had it, but he ignored it. Verse 10, in contrast, shows us that God's people who obey the voice of the servant still may experience times of darkness. There's a challenge there that's going on, and it says, who among you fears the Lord? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. He's not talking about a darkness of condemnation or judgment. He's talking about unclarity in life, a difficult moment in life, and he's saying when you're wandering around in those moments, trust in the name of God. Trust in the promises of God. Rely on your God. Listen to his voice. Follow his voice like all the lights went out and your toddler is crying in the hallway and she doesn't know where to go and she's bumping into things and she's terrified and all of a sudden she hears dad's voice. It says, over here, sweetie. Come here. Follow me. This is the voice. This is why on the Mount of Transfiguration, God says of Jesus, again, this is my beloved son. And then what does he say? Listen to him. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Listen to the voice of the servant. Follow him. Who among you fears the Lord and listens to the voice of his servant? He who has ears, let him hear. Do you have ears? Do you have new ears from God by the power of the Holy Spirit? Are you part of what Paul described as the new creation? Have you been renewed by the Holy Spirit by putting your faith, receiving and resting on Jesus Christ for salvation? Listen to him. Are you listening? He has spoken. So many times people say, I want to hear from God, and I never hear from God. We say, have you read these 1,100 pages lately? He has spoken. The greatest blessing is to hear, to follow his voice. Let's pray. Lord God, we acknowledge that you have spoken, but we ask, are we listening? And Lord, we repent and ask your forgiveness for the ways in which we have failed to do so, have ignored your voice, have neglected your word, have strayed from the path that your servant has walked before us. And yet, at the same time, Lord, we receive and rest on Christ. We thank you that he has listened, that he has not only had his ears open, but has given us new creation life by the power of his Spirit, that we no longer have to be hearing your word but not able to hear, but now we are able to hear in him. Lord, we pray that we would glorify Christ. We pray that you would open our ears once again, that you would give us a greater hunger for your word, a receptivity to it, that those who are wandering right now, those of your servants here who are wandering in darkness, would hear your voice, would be drawn into your great almighty arms, would rest in you, would trust in the name of the Lord, their God. These things we pray in your name. Amen.